Probably the most regular exposure that our culture has to the word Hallowed is our annual celebration of gluttony and horror called Halloween. Halloween. I would guess that very few Americans know what that word represents. What does that mean? It's actually a contraction of three words, All Hallows Even, which was the night on the church calendar before All Saints Day on November the 1st. That whole idea seems to have started badly and ended worse. It has become a celebration of the occult, not what is sanctified. In fact, for some, November 1st is even the Day of the Dead. So things have really, gone south there. But the other place that the concept of something being hallowed is encountered is in the Lord's Prayer. It is, in fact, the first word of our first petition in this prayer. Hallowed. Remember that we set the scene for this prayer last week. We only got to the first word of the actual prayer, Father. He is the audience for our petitions. We come to the Heavenly Father as His true children if, big if, we are related by faith to the natural Son, Jesus. But once we are able to legitimately bring our concerns to our Father, for what should we ask? That gets to the heart of what we are exploring in this series. What is proper petition? What is exciting is that we are finding out here what the Son Himself most wanted, what He pled for in His own prayers. Luke is making this connection as he tells us that Jesus has just been praying when He is asked to teach His followers how to pray. He communicates largely what was the content of His own praying. He wants to see that reproduced in His disciples. What we find is that as petition begins, our foremost desire must be for God's glory. Before we ask anything for ourselves, we must have in mind that the magnification of the name of God is the most important matter of all. Do you want to be like God? Then develop a passion for His glorification of Himself. God is absolutely dedicated to the promotion of His own attributes. And how could it be any other way? He is the essence of what is perfectly good and true and righteous and joyful and loving and just and satisfying. Anything other than God filling everything and every person with His life is a shortcoming. It's a limitation. It's a depriving. What is so interesting is that a desire that God's name be honored is not displayed only in our adoration, our praise. We had adoration beginning our morning prayer time today. And we told God, You are awesome. You are glorious. You are eternal. You are holy. You are just. You are merciful. You are loving and all of those things. And that is good. Absolutely. That is right. We lift God up as great and awesome by asking that His name is the only one on every pair of lips in the entire world. And this is what, again, kind of changes petition for us. that glorifying God in this way comes not just through what we would think of as adoration, telling God things about himself. It comes as we make our petitions for the right things. Today we're going to look at three phrases. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. And we're going to see that God is honored through the nature of our petitions. What we ask for. Perhaps these phrases that we're going to talk about today are not the usual petitions that we hear among God's people. But they are all connected to what should be our most fervent desire. Jesus tells us to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed comes from the root idea of holiness. We would be more familiar probably with the synonymous phrase sanctified. Sanctified be your name. Both the idea of holiness and sanctification have to do with something being separated from everything else. Our first petition is that the Father would be seen as completely other than man in his divine perfections. He is uniquely worthy of all of our respect and service. A closely related idea would be the desire that the Father be revealed in all of his glory. Okay? That would be closely connected to the idea of hallowed be thy name. God's glory is his weightiness, literally, in the Hebrew. It is his reputation and honor. It's the inescapable recognition that he is the most important being that exists. He must have all of our attention, all of our reverence. Again, this was the driving passion of Jesus. He didn't just pray about this. He lived it out. We see that in that he twice drove out those who were abusing his father's house. That was a dishonoring of the name of God. And so he could not bear it. We see this when Jesus considered his coming death during the last week of his life. He shrank from all that his coming sacrifice entailed. But as we saw in the garden scene in Mark, what was the bottom line for the Son? John 12:27-28 gives us the same kind of content that we see in the garden. Jesus here says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should that be my petition? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Just right as he's struggling with this challenge in front of him, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Oh, there's so much there. Here we have the petition of the Son that the Father glorify himself. No matter what that meant for his own discomfort. And the Father declares his own determination to answer that request positively. Oh yes, my Son, I will do that. He has always done only what promotes his own glory, what shows him to be above and beyond all of his creation. What specifically are we to hallow about the Father? It is his name. Hallowed be your name. His name is, of course, the representation of all that he is. To hallow, that means that we are to guard as precious everything that we know about his abilities and about his character. This morning we learned that he was a jealous God, that his name was jealousy. Well, that would be part of what we would honor, certainly, about him. We would certainly not allow anyone else to speak against the person of our Father, to attribute to him anything that was not worthy of his name. We would never put God in a bad light ourselves. Certainly that's all part of hallowing God's name. But it goes further than this, I believe. It seems that Jesus was specifically thinking about the name Yahweh in this petition. And that is the covenant name of God. That's the name that was revealed to Abraham and to Moses. I am that I am. This name can be seen as the sign by which God assures us of our redemption and therefore our relationship to him. How would be that very special way in which you've revealed yourself to us, O God? So one way of looking at this petition is that we're saying, Father, may the name by which you have revealed yourself to us be honored and glorified. So is that something that we are going to be able to do? Are we going to be able to sanctify the name of Yahweh? We can seek this as God graciously enables it, of course. But for God's name to be hallowed, he is going to have to do it. He must cause this to happen. So look again at this petition. Look again at what we're saying. We don't pray, Father, we hallow your name. We don't even pray, Father, may we hallow your name. We're in the passive here. It's, Father, please hallow your own name. And he's very receptive to that petition, as he was with his son, because that's what he's accomplishing with everything that he does. That's what he's determined to do, to glorify his name, to show it to be the only one worthy of honor and reverence and worship. Don't we read this in the Old Testament? Don't we read this about how protective God is of his name? How determined he is to sanctify it? Why does God continue to work with Israel, for instance? Why do we believe that he continues to do that? Is it because of anything naturally in the nation? Anything that they're doing that would cause God to continue to work with them, bear with them, give them what he has promised to them? Let's read some verses from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 9. We'll start there. Ezekiel 20, 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And look at verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt Why does God act? For the sake of His name. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Beginning a recurring theme here. How about Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 23? When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. They didn't hallow God's name. They profaned His holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, Yahweh, yet they have come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Do you see this passage? That drive, that determination has never stopped. God is still determined because he has never done this yet. He has never made His name great among the nations. And that leads, the verses that I've just read, that leads right into the New Covenant section of Ezekiel. What He's determined to do for His name. And at the other side of it, in 32, again He says, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. I'm not giving you all these promises about how I'm going to give you a new heart. Take out that heart of flesh and cause you to be obedient and to follow me. And so I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You have nothing but shame on your part. But let me tell you what I'm still promising I'm going to do, because I have great concern for my name. I'm not going to stop with this plan, because this is how I'm going to make myself great. God continues to preserve Israel for future blessing rather than destroying them as they deserve, because His name is wrapped up in the fulfillment of His promises to them. He'd be going against His own self to destroy Israel, to put them to the side forever. His character is on the line here. So He acts to preserve His own glory by sustaining the Jews through the years until all Israel is saved. This is the spirit of our petition then. God, we do not deserve anything from You, but we pray that You would act to glorify Yourself in keeping the promises that You have so graciously made to us. Glorify Yourself in showing Yourself to be the covenant God who has established a relationship with us and won't depart from that, won't ultimately forsake us. And that will not always mean our comfort, our plan. But God, we want You to be upheld as the awesome God, no matter what that might mean for us in the short term. We want You to be seen for who You really are. We need to move on to the petition, Thy kingdom come. Father, hallowed be Thy name. Hallow Your own name. Thy kingdom come. What kingdom? The one that all of the Jews who were being taught this prayer were expecting. Of course, that kingdom, the kingdom that was foretold all the way through the Old Testament, the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom that Jesus Himself will rule over as the Son of the Father, and that the saints will reign in because of our relationship to Him. Note again that this kingdom is not in heaven. Thy kingdom come. We do not pray. I want to make this very clear. We do not pray, thy kingdom receive us when we depart the earth. That seems to be how most people think of it, you know, thy kingdom receive us when we depart the earth. No, we pray that the heavenly kingdom come here. We want heaven on earth, as the saying goes. And that was always the picture that was portrayed for God's people. Heaven on earth. This is what this audience was anticipating. And that's what Jesus confirmed over and over to them in his parables and his plain statements. This was a correct expectation. This kingdom clearly had not come yet, even though Jesus was here on earth. Thy kingdom come. Jesus said that it was at hand. It was near in his presence on the earth, since he is the king of that coming kingdom. We saw in our future kingdom series that the kingdom did not come at any time through the gospel narratives or at any time in the book of Acts or at any time in the rest of the New Testament. We just saw in 2 Timothy that Paul connects the kingdom with the appearing of Jesus as he returns to earth. So this petition is as pertinent today as it was on the day that Jesus taught it. In pleading, thy kingdom come, we are praying for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom on the earth. The coming of the kingdom is the crucial, practical matter for both the hallowing of Yahweh's name that we've already talked about and the doing of God's will on earth as it is in heaven that we're going to come to. This is the crucial, practical, visible event that needs to take place. The kingdom has to come here. Malachi 1:11. Last book of the Old Testament, obviously post-exilic. Malachi 1:11, what does the Lord say to his people? For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You get the emphasis there? My name here, my name among the nations, my name in every place. Doesn't that verse excite you? Because he's saying that's going to happen. It's all in the context of, I hate your worship right now. This is a joke. Shut the doors. This is so opposite to what it's going to be. It just should not even be happening. This is supposed to be a foretaste, and it's gone absolutely the other way. But my name is going to be great everywhere. You're not making it that way, but I will ensure that it will happen. Has that promise in Malachi 1:11 ever been fulfilled? No. And we could add dozens just like it, some of which we're going to see in our Zechariah series. The name of Yahweh will be great among the nations. It will be hallowed, but not until the kingdom comes. Do I believe that God is the sovereign of the universe at all times? Yes, of course I do. He has been since he created it. Do I believe that there is an already aspect of the kingdom that's building invisibly toward the launching of the Messiah's rule over this earth? I do believe that. But Jesus believed those things about the Father and about what he was doing, and he still taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." There is something far more blatant in store for this earth than anything it has ever known since the fall of man into sin. How anyone could think that what we see around us is in, you know, fits in any way with what is depicted for us in Scripture, I just can't fathom. We have not seen what is in line with those promises about the kingdom and what it's going to be and what it's going to look like. God is not recognized in this world as its sovereign. He has never been, but he will be. What this prayer does then is lift us beyond just the narrow focus of the salvation of individuals. And I am not saying that that is not important. Absolutely pray for that and work toward that. But the bigger picture is God showing himself to be a redeeming, promise-keeping God who is glorifying himself by making his name the only one in creation. That's really what it's all about. Do you have that vision under which more and more people seeing that and praising God for that and asking him for these things is a subset underneath that big umbrella picture? Are we going to bring in the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Are we going to do that? No, we are not. Yahweh will come and take it from the usurper and set his people free from this curse that we brought upon ourselves. He will do it. He's able to do it. We pray for him to do it. Lastly tonight, we pray, "Thy will be done." Thy will be done. That petition is not in our main text, of course. Joel did not read that. But Jesus included that thought previously, as recorded in Matthew, and I believe it was meant to fit in tightly with the two that we have looked at here in Luke. I think these three all absolutely intertwine with each other. You can't, you know, remove any of the elements. Can God's name be honored where rebellion against his word goes unpunished? Can his name be honored where righteousness is not upheld? No. Can God's will be done on earth without the Son ruling here? That's never going to happen. Not without the Son. Again, we see the thrust of these petitions. It's not that we go to heaven where everything, you know, is perfect right now. It is that what is heavenly takes place here where we do not currently see it. Your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. We've proved that we cannot establish such a dominion. Various attempts have been made. So we wait for the king. Now, just as with God's sovereignty over his creation, we acknowledge that God's will is done in the sense that he's orchestrating even the rebellion of men so that it results ultimately in his glory. Okay? We understand that is happening. God is not being frustrated in his plans. He intervenes whenever he wishes to cause men, even men who are opposed to him, to make the decisions that he desires. The heart of any king is like a channel of water in his hands. He directs it wherever he wishes. This is all moving toward his result. But we're talking about God's prescriptive will here as revealed in the commands of the Bible. We ask that there be an obedience to God's will on an individual, national, worldwide basis that we clearly do not see right now. We're asking something drastically change here, that people do your will here on earth. Like Lot, our souls are grieved at the rampant evil done all around us. Probably like Lot, we've accommodated a little bit too much to it. But our souls are grieved. We would have it a different way if we could. We don't want this world. You can have it. We want a different world. We want to see truth and righteousness reign, not this constant deception and filth that, yes, our flesh sometimes gives way to, but we hate it. We want the situation that's promised in God's Word. Let's look at some more of those promises. Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord, okay, we're back with Jerusalem again where we were this morning. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. We've seen this in history, haven't we? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. 11:1-5, we've been in this, but it's always a good reminder. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. See how all of these things are coming together. The name of God is rightly upheld. The kingdom comes in the Lord Jesus, and his will is then done on earth. Isaiah 66:23, very end of the book. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. Sounds like things will still be a little bit Jewish. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. All mankind. Obviously set in an earthly time frame. They're going to come down and bow. Love Psalm 66:1-4. Psalm 66:1-4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. What's the context? What's really getting the author going here? Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Do you see what this is looking at? They will give feigned obedience to the king in the kingdom. We're going to see this at the end of the book of Zechariah as well. It's going to be a long time till we get there, so you really have to keep this in mind. But multitudes in Christ's kingdom will not be believing as time goes on. multitudes will not be leaving. But they will do God's will, or they will suffer the consequences. What we will see is that what is right and true, what is of God, that will always triumph in the kingdom. His will is going to be done. I am ready for that, I can tell you. That God's will always be done on this earth. You can't get away with not doing God's will. That's going to happen, but we're told we need to pray for that. And I know I need to pray for that more. We do need to see the present application of this phrase, however. Isn't it all about the future, as much as we long for that, and that's the point of the main point of the praying. But come on, we're not commanded to bring on the kingdom and all that that will mean for the glorification of Yahweh, but each of us is asked to do God's will, right? What a farce it would be to pray this verse 2 fervently. Oh, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, oh, thy will be done on earth, you know, as it is in heaven. You know, I want Jesus to come back, set everything right, and then we go on our way and feel no conviction about our own sin, our own lack of obedience. Those two things couldn't go together very well. Peter tells us to be holy ourselves in all our behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We'll talk about that when we get to 1 Peter after this series. We're to be obedient children right now. You know, not just desire that our environment get a lot better as soon as possible. We should desire that, but that's not what it's about for us right now as far as our behavior. We're to let our light shine before men in such a way that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. So as we ask that the Father's will be done, we also talk to him about how we're doing with this. Is it any wonder that the next petitions then deal with our needs, specifically with our need for forgiveness? You know, I think thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven should kick off a lot of things in us about, wow, do I need grace and mercy and provision from the Father? Making these three petitions that we've covered tonight should promote a profound humility in us, a sense of our own falling short of upholding the Father's name, of living in a kingdom fashion now, as we are called to do. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Obviously, its requirements should drive any person to trust in the Messiah, because we can't live up to that. But as regenerate people, that is a picture of the kingdom living that we're supposed to be pursuing. But we fall short of that. We fall short of doing God's will. So we pray this humbly, with an eye toward our own relationship with the Lord. I guess that as we conclude, we should say something about why we are praying for outcomes that God has guaranteed will take place. We've already talked about this some in Sunday school and so forth. Now, the kingdom is coming. It's coming. You know, whether we pray for it regularly or not, it's coming. So why pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Well, we always start with the fact that our Lord has taught us to do this. He's commanded us to pray in this way. So even if we were puzzled by, you know, everything about it, we would trust him to know that doing this was right and good, and we would do it. But we can perhaps say more. God ordains means as well as ends. Perhaps we could say that if nobody prayed for the kingdom to come, it would not come. Just like if Jesus did not pray in regard to his going to the cross. He would not have. Okay? But God has ensured by His Word and His Spirit within us that these prayers are going to flow from us. So these prayers are both necessary, we could say, as well as a positive result being assured. But I think the most important truth for us as individuals and as a believing community is how the prayer shapes us over time. It's part of God's sanctification process here on earth. We're seeing this again. Our petitions are part of the sanctification process. Jesus prayed for the kingdom to come. He learned submission to the Father's timetable through making that petition. I wonder how many times Jesus has made that petition. Many, 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 many times has He sought the Father with that petition. We've just seen one of them essentially this morning. How long? He still waits for the signal to launch the kingdom. Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, Father. Oh, I really want the kingdom though. Okay, but yeah, I know. Your timing. It's not that I'm not with that, but man. Okay. The kingdom might not come in our lifetime. You know, you kind of think probably not. You know, it'd be just simply amazing, wouldn't it, to actually be that generation alive on the earth when this whole thing comes down. But longing for it, seeking it, asking for it, that will be spiritual gain, even if it does not. Even if we wait like Jesus, it will change our priorities. And who knows what God has ordained through our petitions. And so we continue to pray, come, Lord Jesus. Father, your Son was born to be the ultimate earthly king. And we celebrate that in so many of our Christmas hymns. The delay in the inheritance seems long to your people. But your Son will be recognized, and we rejoice in that. In His name, amen.